Okay, so I want to start by just asking you guys to use your imagination. Okay? Some of you guys, it might be kind of hard for y'all to do. You know, hadn't used my imagination in a long, got to dust it off, whatever. But I want you to use your imagination because we have to get to a place where we can imagine this. All right? The message is about a true house of worship. And I want to tell you right away, from the jump, I'm going straight to Jesus Christ. That's where this whole thing is going to. That's where we're leading. That's where it's leading us to. And I want you to know that first, all right? But right now, use your imagination, and I want you to go with me to places that I know none of us have never been, okay? Imagine for a second that you can fly, all right? Yeah, somebody's raising their hand back there in the back already. Ready to go, yeah, okay? Imagine that you can fly, all right? And I want you to leave your seat. You know, we're all going to leave our seats and go like through the sky, through the ceiling, to the sky, past the clouds, go farther out, you know, past the moon and the stars, like further out, past like our Milky Way galaxy, further, even further out. Keep going, all right? Are you there with me? Some of you? Let me ask you a very important question, and you can only answer this by faith, because even though we're using our imagination, we're not really there, right? Way out there, past all of what we know, you know, on the edge of all the galaxies, you know, is God there? Some of us answer with straight, like, confidence, yes, absolutely, right? You know, we can skip over the ocean, go to a different continent, land our feet. We can stand on someone else's land, right? Touch down on some beach, some sandy beach somewhere. You know, put your toes in the sand, wiggle your toes. Is God there? Yes. Psalms 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. You guys, you can try to bury yourself in your own thoughts. Right? Maybe try to escape God in all of the things that's going on in the world and the busyness of your life. But I will tell you, God is there. You can't escape him. He's too big and too glorious. So my question today really is this. If we know this about God, that he's so big and so glorious, what then does a dwelling place for God look like? What does it feel like? A dwelling place for Yahweh, the creator, right? What does that feel like? What is that like? What was it like when God came to dwell with his chosen people? Right, so we go to Exodus chapter 4. That's where we're going to, chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 is where we're going to be at. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1 through 16. When you're there, say amen. Okay. And it reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the temple of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. You shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." The gate of the court. Amen. Verse 9. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and it and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all of its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron, amen, and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anoint their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout the generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. Amen. So I want to hurry up and get to Jesus. I'm excited. So verse 1 and 2, we read this passage and we start to think. In these verses, we can find nourishment and a lot of encouragement this morning, guys. Because I thought about this message as I was reading through Exodus, and I thought about what our church is doing right now. That we're building onto this holy place that we call our church, right? The First Baptist Church of Haskell. We're building physically onto it, and we're also building into it, right? As we see people come to know Christ and want to follow him. It is so special. It's encouraging. It feeds my soul, all right? And in this passage, God is talking to Moses about a job that he wants him to do, and he wants him to do it alone, by himself. Now, we see the people were allowed to help Moses make and gather all the materials for the needed tabernacle, for the tabernacle. But now Yahweh says, you, Moses, are to erect a temple, right? We see that some great tasks are meant for just one person, right? Just the man that God has sent for the work. The first day of the first month was already engraved in the hearts of the people of Israel. It was an anniversary, a monumentous time of liberation. They were slaves in Egypt, and God freed them by way of his miracles, by way of showing his wrath, and he freed them. So this was a special time. They knew about this time. So when God says the first day, the first month, they understood that this is special. The tent of meeting was also a familiar idea to the people. Exodus 33:7 sheds light on the special communing place where Moses and God would meet outside of the camp, right? So Israel had a camp where they were to be and to do worship and to live amongst each other. But Moses had a tent of meeting outside that camp where God and Moses would meet away from the people. So this tent of meeting idea was familiar as well. But to them, it was a foreign kind of concept steeped in mystery and fear, really. Because they had messed up. They had done something awful, horrible. They had moved away from God, even as he had saved them from Egypt. They had moved away from him by worshiping an idol. Amen? If you guys remember this. And so now this meeting place for Moses was outside of the people and away from them. And they were probably wondering, man, are we ever going to be right enough to be in the presence of God or for God to speak to us? Because right now, if he speaks to us, we just want to die. So this was steeped in mystery and fear, like this meeting place. But they were familiar with a meeting place. Now God is instructing Moses to erect a temple of the tent of meeting, all right, or the tabernacle, I should say. God is saying, Moses, I want you to erect a tabernacle of the tent of meeting, right? So this tabernacle is now a meeting place that would be amongst the people. This is so good and so encouraging for them because as they messed up, and they know they messed up big, they probably wondered, I know they did, they wondered, if God still desired them? Does God still want me after I've messed up so bad? That's what the people were thinking. So to hear about Moses saying, come and bring all the materials that God blessed you with from Egypt. As we came out of Egypt, Egypt gave us all this gold and all these materials. And God's saying, now I'm going to put that to use. I want Moses to erect a tabernacle that will be for my presence amongst you. And so they think, oh, this is awesome. God coming to be with us. He still desires us. My point is this. The word tabernacle is used over 350 times in the Bible. It carries emotions, right? Anticipation, excitement. It carries the idea of purpose. That God still desires to be with me. We need to pay close attention to the particulars of the tabernacle, okay? It's very important that we hone in on what is actually in there. Verse 3 through 7 says, Moses, or talks about this, Moses has locked in his mind and really in his DNA the instructions from God. He has given Moses all these instructions and given him also the desire to carry these instructions out, because you guys know it's hard to follow. It's hard to follow. The Israelites know that from experience, that they messed up as soon as they were brought out of Egypt. They begin to mess up again. It's hard. You need God to follow God. Okay? So now God has given Moses all of the things he needs, the obedience, the message, the materials. And he says, build a tabernacle. God orchestrated a moment. This is so good. As I get really excited about this, because God created all of the universe. And he did it by speaking. And then he said, I want to make a moment at which I go and meet people. I want to make a moment at which I go and say, I love you. I want to be with you. We're but little specks, but a vapor, right? And God says, I want to be with you. This is awesome. God created that moment for Moses. He did it on the mountain. And he gave Moses the courage to even come up and approach him. Because on the mountain, God was like a devouring fire. Ain't nobody going to, no, not me, right? Unless God says, come on. And then he also has to not just say, come on, but give me the courage to be obedient in that command. So here Moses goes up the mountain. A devouring fire is how God is presented in this place. And Moses is obedient in Exodus 24. You see that. Moses decides or describes the particulars of the house of the Lord. And we see this. The Ark of the Testimony, it contained God's word and promises in the form of the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron and the jar of manna. The table on it was to be the bread of presence, right? And the lampstands. The golden lampstands. The possessions of God. Right? The golden altar for incense was a symbolic representation of prayer and praise that's always going, right, in the atmosphere of God, in the atmosphere of God's house. It was to be burned day and night, the scripture said. The basin for washing the hands and feet of the servants of God. They had to be clean for the work of God. You guys got to be clean, right? These are the things that were in this place. The altar, the burnt offering. These are the things that God said, here, place this in the place, in the house where I will reside with the people. The people of God could never forget their sins. And one of the things that we really need to hone in on this today is this: the gate of the court. The gate of the court is the only way in to worship. It is the only way. Can y'all hear me? It's the only way. The only way in to worship. The only way in to give your sacrifice. The only way in to be right before God. The only way in to be in the presence of God. The only way in to see the people of God working and worshiping Him. The only way. Now that we know the particulars of the house that God has built, we have to ask ourselves a very important question, because we're not there, right? We're reading this in the context, and we're not there. We're sitting here, and we have to think to ourselves, how does this apply to us? Okay? So as we're building onto and into God's house, His tabernacle, we have to think of these big questions right here. First, is the Word of God sitting in the most holy of holy places in our place of worship? Is it first? Is it most important? Second, is the presence of God sustaining the people of God? Is that true about the place that we worship, where we worship? Third, is the light of God shining about and through the possessions of God? Are the prayers of God, of the God's people, filling the house? Are the people of God, the servants of God, washed and ready for the work of worship? These are questions that we have to ask. And then the one question I'm so passionate about is this: are you familiar with the only way in? Are you familiar with the gate of the court? Are we familiar? Psalms 9, 13 through 14. It says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my afflictions, for those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." The daughter of Zion being Israel, God's chosen people. "I may rejoice in your salvation." I'm so excited. Let's go. I want to just ask you guys, as I'm starting to close up here, look, has there ever been a time in your life where you realized that you were the only man for the job or the only woman for the job? That no one else could do it, you were the only person. In my house, we see this example, and a lot of you guys can identify with this. The woman is the only person in the house that can have children. Yes? I know, contrary to all the things that the world is trying to teach you these days, the woman is the only one in the house. She is the only person for the job. Okay? In my house, taking out the trash. That's what, I'm the only man for the job, it seems like. Or the dead possum in the yard. I'm the only person for the job to get that dead possum out of the yard. Fathers, to be more serious, you are the only person, the only man for the job when it comes to being a father and to raising your children up in the Lord. You're the only man for the job. Take courage and be encouraged by that point. But Moses here, we see that Moses is the only man for the job. Again, God instructs him to anoint and consecrate with all the beautiful things that the Israelites have brought to the tabernacle. All the things they've crafted, the beautiful works that they've done in praise and worship to God. God says, "Moses, you are the only one that I'm allowing to anoint all of these things." Every piece of furniture that we mentioned before is anointed by God by Moses in these passages. The skill and the craftsmanship that the people had, it amounted almost to nothing if Moses wasn't the person to go ahead and anoint those things holy. Do you feel me here, guys? Like, there's only one person, one man for the job. Exodus 35:10, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. But now we see Moses, the only one that can anoint these things. What a special thing to have our ordinary abilities and our ordinary efforts be called extraordinary by God. That's a special privilege. That's a special anointing. That our ordinary worship will meet, God will bring it up to the standard, to standard for Him, and we can offer it to Him as praise and worship. But how do we get that anointing? How do we get to that place where our worship is good enough? Because you know, your works are like filthy rags, the Bible says. So how do we get to that place? Verse 12 through 15, we finally see God aligning for Moses partners, or even brothers, to join him in work. Because as we see Moses anointing these fixtures and these things in the temple that people have crafted and brought to God for worship, we also see Moses anointing Aaron and his sons. This is a glorious moment that God has built within his people. Aaron and his sons are anointed by Moses. God has given Moses directions on how to anoint them. You know, Moses uses things like spices, and he uses things like oils that are made by ordinary people. They're ordinary elements, and God says that is holy. He calls it holy. He calls the man holy. There's nothing special about Aaron, obviously. You've seen what he did before. There's nothing special about Moses. Obviously, you've seen what he did before. But God says, anoint them, and he shall call them holy, and you shall recognize them as holy. I'm hanging on this point because this is so serious, and this is such a big deal for us today. What a powerful and mysterious thing, this moment where Moses anoints Aaron and his sons. But it's not at all as powerful or mysterious as the moment that it foreshadowed. Because Moses was a tiny little fragment shadow, like a little blurry little shadow of Jesus. And the priests are just but fractions and shadows of the holy priest, Jesus. And the fixtures and the furniture in the tabernacle are but shadows, imperfect objects that God said call those things holy, but they are imperfect objects made by imperfect people. And guess what? They are just but shadows of Jesus. We can be so happy about that. And I'm gonna tell you why. I'm gonna tell you why. We see the Word of God become flesh and for the third time dwell with man. First in the garden, then in the tabernacle, finally in the person of Jesus. John 1:1, we see Jesus wash. Or John 1:1 is when we see Jesus come and dwell with man. John talks about this. And then we see Jesus wash his disciples' feet, right? And serve and give the Holy, serve the people and then give them the Holy Spirit, anointing them, what? Holy. John 13:3-5 is Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, tied it around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The apostle Peter even says this. He writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. "A holy nation," he says, "a people from his own possession," that's God's, "that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light." We see the obedience of Moses was only a faint shadow, guys, of the ultimate sacrificial obedience of Jesus Christ. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Making himself, as he was as perfectly obedient, Jesus made himself the perfect tabernacle, dwelling place of God. The person of Jesus Christ. We see him walking through the temple. We see him doing these things and making all the right moves as God said, do this as a holy priest of God. Do this. Do this. Light this incense. Burn this on the altar. We see Jesus going and doing all of these things perfectly and being perfect as he does it. Hebrews 9:11 through 12, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Eternal redemption. Securing that for who? Who was he doing that for? In all of his perfection and all of his goodness, why was he worshiping God the Father in such a way? To redeem who? To redeem us. For our redemption. Hebrews 10:5 proclaims that animal sacrifices and offerings God did not desire, but Jesus came to do the will of God and die in our place. Jesus is the Word of God, God's testimony. Jesus is the presence, or the presence of God, the bread. Jesus is the light of God, the lampstand. Jesus is the water that washes us clean. Jesus is the gate. The only way to worship, to praise, to present your sacrifices, your imperfect things, we pass through Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Today is a marvelous day. And I tell you, I get a little scared when I preach and I'm full of emotion like this. Because I tell you, I want to run around this church. When I look into the faces of people and I pray with them like I did the other day, and I see the brokenness that's in this community, and I think about this holy place that we've been building on and building into, that God is working in the people of in his people. He's anointing you and calling you and saying, "Go out and do for me in my name." I tell you, I want to run, guys. In conclusion, I want to say this. I want to answer the question of how we can worship God in his holy tabernacle in a way that pleases the Father. If that hasn't been clear and in all my emotion, I want to say it right now. We can notice how these things from this passage points to our need for Jesus, just like it pointed to their need for Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We must pray to have a reborn obedience and a reborn heart and of repentance even, right? A reborn heartbeat that would pump blood, that would just beat and pump for Jesus. That's it. Nothing else. I don't want anything from this world. I just want Jesus. We need a reborn body even. God is saying, he is promising that he will give that to us. That will worship in the correct way in his holy tabernacle. Billy Graham once said this, the heart has come to be the symbol of the entire man, the center of his emotions. I believe that's straight from Scripture. The Bible talks especially about our hearts and how we have to turn them towards God and how that it is the center of us. And I'm going to ask you something. Is God seated on the center of you? God should sit enthroned on the heart of his people. The beautiful church. If you see in Scripture, Paul talking about these different details of the tabernacle, of the blessings given to God's people. He's talking about it in that context most of the time. The gifts given in the context of the church. The way we ought to worship in the context of the church. He talks about the body. It's the tabernacle built by only one man. Only one man could do it. And if you haven't followed me so far as I got excited about Jesus, it's not Moses. It's Jesus. He's the only man for the job. Christ Jesus, people of God, you are the true house of worship, built by and raised up by the only man that can do it. The only God man that can do it. Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, we just want to give this whole entire moment, every ounce of it, to you. I know that I am wrapped in all kinds of emotions, but I pray that my emotions, God, are centered on you. I pray that every heart in here that's under the sound of my voice is thinking about you, pondering about you. What can I do for my Lord? What can I bring to the table that he shall anoint and make and raise this worship to a place of perfection in him? Because I can't do anything on my own. I cannot sing on my own. I cannot walk or run or jump or dance. Nothing I bring to the table for you is good unless you are in it. Unless you are the one who empowers it. God, there are people in this place that need to know you. They have not known, they have not passed through the gate that is you. God, I pray that you reveal yourself today. I pray that as you reveal yourself, that you soften hearts so that they will turn to you. I thank you for the things you've done already, for the people you have brought to encourage us all, people that are young in their faith. They encourage us all with their bravery. People who I know, I work with them, don't have all the answers. They just want to follow you. You have brought to this place young and old, broken, and you have turned them into people who love you. I'm asking that you do that again. For the people who are in here that don't know about the gate, that have not passed through the gate, have not been washed by your blood, have not noticed that you have been the atoning sacrifice. God, we desire a relationship with you. Anoint us, God. No, you already have. Make us special in your eyes, like you have promised that you would through Jesus Christ. We love you, God, and we praise you. I thank you for my tears. I don't want to leave this place. You're so good. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.